Our reading this morning is from Isaiah 8, 11 through 22. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teachings among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children from whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teachings and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged, and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upwards. And they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
When we started Isaiah, I promised you we'd talk about some judgment passages, so last week, this week, we're definitely getting them. Let's pray, though, that the Lord would make his word clear, not just the ideas in it, but that we would listen to his voice. Father, we praise you that you speak to us through your word, and that what you give us is not a textbook, it's not a manual, but it is your word. It's meant to engage us. It is the record of your faithfulness. And then when we listen to it, it doesn't simply answer questions that we have. It tells us about your heart. And we understand you most clearly when we understand the work of your Son. So we pray that all of that would be clear to us this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. It's kind of a trope that horror movies, scary movies, begin with somebody hearing voices. That's usually the first thing, is you hear voices, usually the voices of creepy small children somewhere in the back of the house. And then it usually goes downhill from there. You know, you start seeing things, and before long, you're stuck in a snowstorm in a lodge in the middle of nowhere. But that's one specific movie, I guess. But the idea is creepy, not so much because, I guess one way it works is that you're kind of going crazy, right? That you feel like you might have some sort of psychosis. But I think the reason it works more than anything is because we do actually remember the voices of others. You know, it used to be, you know, there used to be that little thing, sticks and stones break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Of course, the opposite is true. What we actually rehearse is the voice of those who say mean things to us. We replay what others say in our head. And the more that it touches on a fear or an anxiety, the more we replay it. And that's really what this chapter, or this at least this half of the chapter, is about, is the voices that we listen to, the voices that we meditate on, and the voice that we ought to listen to. What does it mean to really listen to the voice of the Lord? And so we'll just think about two things. We'll think about the fearful voices that are speaking into our lives, and we will think about the enlightening voice of God. So first, we have these voices, and this whole passage begins. We got to remember where it picked up. If you were with us last week, we talked about Isaiah 7, or a good chunk of Isaiah 7, which is this Christmas passage, is how we tend to think about it, but it's actually a judgment passage. The idea that God is with us was what King Ahaz was supposed to remember. There was this kind of looming superpower off in the distance, and a couple of the neighboring countries were banding together, and they were going to overthrow King Ahaz. That was their plan. And King Ahaz refused to accept a sign from God. You might remember it's actually Isaiah's kids that are signs. He shows up initially with his son named She'er Yashuv, which means a remnant returns. And then he's promised, and we talked about how interesting this is, that he's promised another son. And his name is very confusing. But it's all a judgment sign. And so actually when he says in verse 18 that I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents, he's literally talking about his own kids. Which is fascinating if you remember the context we talked about with King Ahaz, who was offering his own children as sacrifices to false gods. Talk about God putting his finger on it. So when this begins in verse 11, and Isaiah is reminded, or warned, I should say, against walking in the ways of this people, what starts to emerge as that's unpacked is all of these voices that are competing. The voices that Ahaz was listening to. Actually, in verse 12, he says, do not call conspiracy all this people calls conspiracy. And that's fascinating, right? Because on the one hand, yes, there are other countries conspiring against King Ahaz. But on the other hand, they're following that idea and that fear into all sorts of other conclusions, and the worst of which is that they're going to call on the Assyrian Empire for help, which will bring with it death and destruction. It's a little confusing. We don't know everything that they were thinking about, but one of the commentators that I was reading this week had this to say. It's worth quoting at length because I think it just kind of puts its finger on it. It says, it's not necessary that the reference to a conspiracy is specific. Rather, the prophet may be talking about a general approach to the explanation of events, especially unpleasant and trying events. How easy it is when situations go against us to become paranoid and react accordingly. Isaiah challenges his people to reject paranoia and see God's hand in the events of their time. To refuse to do this is to become more and more fearful, more and more unstable. For it means that our lives are ultimately in the hands of unknown powers too devious for us to know or control. We listen to these kinds of voices because we're afraid, and it starts to lead them in down a path of, you know, consulting mediums and necromancers, and I'm not really sure what the difference is, but they're talking to the dead is supposed to be the idea. They're trying to hear from the living. In fact, that's what he gets at the end of verse 19. Shall we inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? And there's nothing stranger. I mean, the idea, a lot of people think about that there's ghosts, you know. It's actually not that uncommon a belief that people are at least open to that idea. I'm not very open to it. But the idea is pretty fascinating that we would try to consult the dead. Because either way, you're entering into a world of manipulation. Either you think that you can manipulate those who have passed away into helping you in some way, telling you information that you don't know, getting them somehow to pull some sort of unseen levers on your behalf, right? So you're trying to manipulate them. Of course, the reality is that you're the one being manipulated by the charlatan that's pretending to speak to the dead. And they're either going to tell you what you want because you're paying them, or they've got some of their own ideas and are trying to manipulate you into helping them do what they want. You get the idea. It's not actually that strange. I mean, there's a lot of occult stuff that's become more popular in recent years anyway. And so by the end of this, the whole picture of Israel, starting in verse 20 and through the end of the chapter, is that they are plunged into darkness. If this is the path they're going to go down, it will become darker and darker and darker. Because you are entering a world in which you are trying to manipulate the outcomes and control things that are beyond your control. I think this speaks to a mindset that of fear. I mean, that's clearly what's going on with Ahaz. He's afraid. He's afraid that he's going to get overthrown. The people of Israel are afraid that they're going to be caught up with other things. And that, in the irony is, they end up inviting the very forces that will become destructive in. When we're afraid, we will listen to all kinds of voices. Isn't that true? Isn't that what we do? We listen to voices that confirm our fears. You don't want to listen to people that are like, hey, that's no big deal. Nothing happening. Nothing to do. You want somebody to confirm your fear. You want somebody that's going to give you answers that you like. We listen to voices that tell us that we can do something to control it. So listen, I don't know what the voices are in your life. They could be a variety of different things. Maybe you love having that news channel on in the background at home. And one of the most obvious things about just the news in general, and especially the 24-hour news channels, they thrive on your anxiety and your fear about the state of society, about especially what's going on in politics. Now, maybe that's not you. Maybe you have other voices. You've got those YouTube videos you love. And there is nothing like the algorithm of YouTube to drive you deeper and deeper into the most anxiety and fear-inducing rabbit holes. Maybe it's podcasts that you listen to, that you love, because they confirm your fears. They give you answers that you like. They tell you the things that you can do. Maybe it's your social media feed, with all of its perverse incentives. There's been a lot written about this by Jonathan Haidt and Gene Twing and some of these others who have been talking about how clearly, those platforms which we spend so much time on end up promoting the things that are more anger and fear-inducing, anxiety-inducing than anything else. They're incentivized for it. But here's the thing. Those are kind of media outlets, right? And those are big. Those are important to think about. But there's also just people in your life, some of whom are voices you cannot cut out altogether. Be friends and family. And you know, it's like, boy, when we spend 2 days together at Thanksgiving, I know this relative is going to want to talk about the elections in depth for hours, and I don't want to hear it because it's all about their fear and their anxiety. And you're right. But that's trickier, isn't it? Because hypothetically, however much social media is like a drug, I can cut that off. I can turn that off. I can't escape my family. And I don't know what the issues are for you. Maybe it's the general state of society. Maybe it's the election. They're going to be, you know, both sides are going to be mainlining us fear and anxiety over the next year. Maybe it's self-care. Am I doing enough for myself? Maybe it's my family. Am I doing enough for my family? Maybe we redirect our fears into other things like sports or celebrity gossip. I don't know who the current celebrity everybody's afraid about what's going on in their life is, but there's always somebody. We're afraid. The conspiratorial business is helpful to think about because it is when fears sprout legs. You know, the archetypal conspiracy theory is the Kennedy assassination. And I bet there's somebody here that knows way more than I do on it, so I won't wax too eloquent on it. But, you know, it's all based in fear, right? Because it was the height of the Cold War, and a president was killed. And the answers didn't seem all that satisfactory. And again, I'm not here to adjudicate any of that, but it's funny to think about the most common explanations that people run to, right? The Russians did it, which speaks to our anxiety of those outside. The mafia did it. A fear of chaos within our own society. The CIA did it. Our fear of government overreach. Whatever it is, it's the classic example of how our fears latch on to all sorts of little minor details. And of course, that's a big societal thing, but isn't your life like that? I mean, don't you have a bulletin board in your head with little red strings to all the different things going on in your life? And you're searching for that one place that they all come together. And if somebody can affirm your fears and give you some quick answers on how to deal with that, boy, we will run after those voices. The weirdest thing is people will even do this with God's word itself. I mean, we're talking about voices that are outside the church. In the church, people do this. Right, we talk about listening to God's word, but we are coming with our own issues that we think it must speak to, or it must answer certain questions exactly the way that we are looking for answers. And we will search them high and low. And so in our fear, we are plunged into darkness. We really do become conspiratorial. So what does Isaiah offer? Isaiah offers the word of God. That's what he is calling the people to listen to. not to all those other voices, but to the voice of the Lord. And he himself has a strong experience of his call. In verse 11, he talks about the strong hand being upon him. Ezekiel talks about this in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 3, uses a similar phrase, the strong hand. It's this overwhelming experience of the Lord that Isaiah has. And what it's meant to draw out is in verse 13, the contrast, or the second half of it, let him be your fear, let him be your dread, meaning the Lord. So what he's contrasting is all these other voices that feed us fear, and that feed off of our fear, with the fear of the Lord. That's the contrast. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk a lot more about the fear of the Lord. That idea is going to be more central, even in a sermon in a couple of weeks. But for the time being, to say this, the word is the same. There's no super specialized vocabulary that distinguishes one fear from the other. But the idea of the fear of the Lord is a very specific thing in Scripture. It is always contrasted to all those other things that we are afraid of. The fear of the Lord, those who fear the Lord actually are fearless. When confronted with all the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. I mean, it's the fear of the Lord that actually gives you the strength to deal with all the things that are fear-inducing in life and gives you the courage to deal with them. It's the fear of the Lord that is a deep appreciation of how holy God is, how radically different he is from you and I. And so he is given in this God who we fear, in this healthy sense, gives us his testimony, gives us his word. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. Again, he talks about how they're consulting mediums in verse 19, should not a people inquire of their God? And then the beginning of verse 20, instead of consulting the dead, go to the teaching and to the testimony of the Lord. That's where you will find the voice that is different. It is the voice, in verse 14, of the rock. He will become a sanctuary, a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. He will be a rock. Isaiah will pick this idea up in chapter 28 again. That he is a rock of offense. That gets quoted a bunch of times in the New Testament. That idea that he is the rock of offense, it gets quoted in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. It's often connected with Psalm 118, which was our call to worship. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So it's in Acts 4, it's in Ephesians 2, it's in 1 Peter 2. It goes on and on. Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount by saying, build your house upon what? The rock. The rock is a consistent image for God throughout the Psalms. God is our rock and our fortress. David says it over and over and over again, the Lord is my rock. Meaning he is the one who is stable when everything else is shifting. Again, remember when Jesus says there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that we should build our house upon the rock, that's contrasted with what? Building your house on the sand. And in a place like Charleston, you don't, that needs very little explanation. If you have a beach house, we all know, let's see, we're not out of storm season yet. We all know in another 3 weeks, it could be gone. I hope not. But If you build your house on the sand, right, it will eventually be eroded. By contrast, God is a rock. God is stable. And in particular, Jesus is so clear that he is the rock. It's interesting when we think about these images, right? When we're thinking about the Word of God, Jesus is also the final Word of God. The image that this ends with, contrasting light and darkness, Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is all of those things. In other words, it's the voice of Jesus in God's Word that we are to listen to. And don't be fooled, we've already touched on it briefly, but you can be in God's Word and not listen to his voice. When I started in campus ministry, there was a young woman who was a senior my first year in ministry, and I remember one of our very first meetings, we sat down and she pulled out her Bible and it had all these tabs on it. You know, all those little sticky note tabs. And she said, I've got some questions. And we start going through different tabs. And what I came to realize was that these were all, that she had tabbed all of these places where she had an issue with God's Word. And look, a lot of her questions were good. Certainly understandable. But the primary lens, it became obvious when, you know, the more we talked, the primary lens was her own. God's Word needed to conform to the way that she saw the world. Rather than listening to it to understand the way that God saw her. The way that God saw the world. Look, I mean, there are often parts of Scripture we like to ignore. Pretend they're not there. Explain away. We don't want to deal with them. They're uncomfortable. There are passages, I guess the opposite of that, there are passages we love to use and love to quote. Love to throw in other people's faces. I'm sure none of us do that, right? And most of the time, we convince ourselves it's because this is really important. We emphasize certain things all out of proportion. We lose sight of that. And most of all, the thing that we lose sight of is the good news of Jesus. In the minute we lose sight of the good news of Jesus, we have lost our understanding of the Word. You see, it's not that the Bible doesn't have moral teachings that we need to understand the depth and breadth of. It does. It's got plenty of that. It's not that the Bible doesn't tell us important things about the world around us and things that we need to understand. It does. It tells us that. But Jesus himself tells us that the Word is about him. Jesus does that multiple times. In Matthew 5, near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he said he came not to destroy the Scriptures, but to fulfill them. He is the fulfillment of them. In John 5, in the middle of a dispute with the Pharisees, Jesus says that if they don't believe him, they should consult Moses because Moses wrote of him. In other words, he was the very fulfillment of everything Moses had written about. When Jesus had died and was resurrected at the end of Luke In chapter 24, he meets a couple of his disciples on the road, and for some reason or another, they don't recognize him. And he says he starts to unpack why it was necessary for him to die and be raised from the dead, and he went through the Old Testament, which was all the scripture they had at that moment. He went through the scripture. It was about him. All of it is about him. And that helps us deal with this book that is not easy to deal with. You know, Eugene Peterson has a book that's about the Bible and reading the Bible called Eat This Book. And it's he's building on an image out of Ezekiel 3, where Ezekiel's told to eat the scroll, and it's sweet to his mouth, but bitter, unsettling when it gets to his stomach, because he's got to speak words of judgment. But this is what Peterson says. He says, sooner or later, we find that not everything is to our liking in this book. It starts out sweet to our taste, and then we find that it doesn't sit well with us at all. It becomes bitter in our stomachs. Finding ourselves in this book is most pleasant, flattering even, and then we find that the book is not written to flatter us, but rather to involve us in God's reality that doesn't cater to our fantasies of ourselves. You see, God's word is given to you, is given to the church, so that we would understand everything that Jesus has done. Ultimately, the point of God's word isn't simply that you would understand what your sins are, though that's important, or what you're called to do, though that's important. It is to tell us what Jesus has done, what God himself has done. The voice that we need to listen to is God's voice as he tells us, how he sees the world, and what he has done to change it. And in that way, God's word fights against our fears. Not because the things that we're afraid of shouldn't ever be concerning, but they should never consume us. Because our hope is not in what we can accomplish, in the things that we can control, in the things that we can change about our lives. Our hope is that God himself has entered in, that God himself has given his son, that he has taken our place, that he died the righteous for the unrighteous. And more than that, that he was raised from the dead. So our hope is never in what my prospects are today or tomorrow or next week. Or my hope is that I will be raised from the dead in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's when I know that, that I can actually engage without fear. I can actually love my neighbor fearlessly. Because I don't have to control the outcomes. I don't have to control everything that's going on in my life. I am confident that God is in control because God has entered in and God has given everything and God has taken back all authority in heaven and on earth. And he works everything for the good of those who love him. Don't listen to the fearful voices in your life. Fear the Lord and listen to his voice, for he is gracious and merciful to you. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that our hope is not in our ability to control our circumstances, that our hope is not that we can wrest power from the hands of those that we're afraid of. That our hope is not simply that whatever ails us right now, whatever is challenging to us right now, will go away. tomorrow. But rather, our hope is in Jesus. So as we come to this meal, would you remind us? Would you give us greater confidence? Would you make us fearless? Because we have one who has given his life for us, and even now has been raised from the dead, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, so that we might not respond out of fear, but that we might have courage. Because this life is in his hands. Build up our faith, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.